Welcome to Lecture 9 of the Practical Skills Ministry course. Practical Ministry Skills, whatever you want to call it. We are moving into Part 2 of the book, Pastoring the Nuts and Bolts. The first part we've been talking about God's purpose for the church. Now we're moving into being a pastor. And this section, part two, more specifically deals with the pastor definition I talked about in the very first introductory course as the person who's in charge of a church. But again, those who are not filling that role currently, you may in the future. If you never do, it will help you learn how to support and encourage your pastor. And there is an awful lot in this that applies to other kinds of ministry roles, kingdom ministry roles, all kinds of things that God can call us to do. All of these things apply to a wide role. I'm just using pastor as the example, more or less, if you will, as we go through these things. So, let's start with our key verse, the heading of this lecture. This is about becoming a pastor, how you become the person in charge of a church. Again, a lot of it, especially about calling and training and so on, relates to any other kind of ministry role that God may call you into. Our key verse is Isaiah 6:8. Isaiah is writing about his vision of heaven, and he says, "Then I heard the Lord asking, 'Whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us?'" And I think it's interesting that Isaiah jumps in here because God didn't say, "Oh, there's that person, I'm going to choose him," which he apparently did in some places. There's Saul, I'm going to knock him off his donkey and change his name to Paul and send him. No, I think there's a whole lot more behind that. I personally think that Saul, witnessing the martyrdom of who I have reason to believe that I'm not going to take the time to go into, a former friend and colleague, Stephen, and watching him die talking about Jesus, and Saul seeing that, and I imagine that Saul was praying and asking God, "Show me," you know, maybe he was having second thoughts and so on before God appeared to him on the Damascus Road. But regardless, in this verse, God is saying, who can I get to do this for me? Who can I find? And Isaiah goes on, he says, "I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" God needs people in every area of ministry, including being in charge of a church, including all other kinds of ministries. And in all of them, we could imagine God saying, "Who can I get to do this job? Who can I get to work in this office who will carry my light and my presence? Who can I get to work on this construction crew? Who can I get to serve in this army company who will carry my light and my presence? Who can I get to be the mother of these children who will carry my light and my presence?" And we all have the opportunity to say, "I'm here, send me." As I said, today we're looking specifically at pastor, and it's a fascinating word. When you get into the Greek, it's something called a hapax legomenon. And Every now and then I have to throw out some big fancy word like that just to show you that I've been educated. A hapax legomenon is a word that appears only one time in the New Testament. So the only time in the New Testament that the word pastor shows up is in that list of the fivefold offices that we've looked at before: apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. In the middle of a list with no definition, almost no context, it's strange that that is the word that we have chosen to describe such a common role in the church. But anyway, there it is. The word comes from the meaning, it has meanings coming from the word of shepherd or elder or overseer. And we can gain from all of those. And of course, the Bible does have a lot to say about church leaders of various kinds, using various different words to describe them. And we'll be looking at some of those things. But I wanted to start with that interesting fact about it. The word itself only appears that one place. So God's calling me to be a pastor, and I want to be the best pastor I can be. I want to be a success. I want God to be glad He called me to be a pastor. Well, what does it mean to be a success as a pastor? Well, we already looked at the fact that it doesn't necessarily mean a big church. It doesn't necessarily mean becoming famous. It means, as we looked at before, that your people are becoming more like Jesus. But it also means this. It means the same thing that success in any other calling means, and that is doing what God wants you to do. You in that specific role, in that specific calling, even if it looks like nothing else that anybody else is doing. If God is calling you to faithfully pastor a church with six people in it, and you do that, then you're a success. So what does it take to be a pastor? There's some basic requirements. Back at the beginning, I quoted the saying, if you can do anything else than become a pastor, do that other thing. Because it's such hard work, it's so demanding, and it is. There are some real requirements. In order to be a successful pastor, you need to first and foremost, you need to love God. That doesn't mean thump, thump, a heart feeling. God doesn't command us to have feelings. That's a whole other area. But you need to set your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength on loving God. Now, first, of course, that presupposes that you believe in God, that you've become a Christian, that you've put your faith in God. But once you do that, if you feel called possibly to be a pastor, first you need to love God. Because God is the one you're going to be working for. God is the one you're going to be relying on. God is the one that you are giving your life for. But along with that first and great commandment, to love God, is the second commandment that's like unto it, and that is love your neighbor as yourself. And so, in order to be a success as a Christian, even more so to be a success as a pastor, you have to love people. You have to love people. If you are thinking, oh, I love God and I love reading the Bible and I just want to spend all my time diving into the Bible and learning theology and learning all the Greek and all of this kind of stuff and shut up in my office getting close to God, or I want to spend all my time going off and just gazing and contemplating and in prayer and not have to bother with people, well, maybe you should be a teacher, or maybe you should be a monk or a nun, but you shouldn't be a pastor, because pastoring, working in a church, ministering of almost any kind, the word minister comes from the root that means to serve. And there is an element of serving God, absolutely, but there is also the major part of serving people, being around people, working with people. You have to love people. And you know what? We like to think, oh, wouldn't it be great to be around wonderful, mature Christian people all the time? What a wonderful ministry, what a wonderful life that would be. Well, guess what? If that's what you're looking for, don't be a pastor. Because if you're a good pastor, you're bringing brand new people into the church all the time. People are coming to know the Lord. They're being born again. And we already talked about they're baby Christians, and babies are messy. It takes a while for a baby Christian to grow into maturity. It takes a while for them to shed the old worldly ways. Some of them never do. Some of them stay self-centered and control freaks and complainers through 30 or 40 years of sitting in the pews in a church. And if you're a pastor, you're going to be around some of those people. You have to love people in spite of themselves. I saw a cartoon once. If you're familiar with Charlie Brown, there's a character in it called Linus. He's a little kid, and he says, there's one line that I love in this one cartoon. He says, I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. You can't, if you're going to be a pastor, you can't just love humankind as an anonymous mass. You have to love the individuals, the people. You have to deal with individual people. You have to love people. Going along with that is the next requirement, and that is humility. God loves people who don't think they have it all together, who recognize that they don't have it all together, who recognize they can't do it all by themselves. And humility is something that if you don't have it, sometimes being a pastor will bring it. There's a story of the old deacon that was praying, and he said, Lord, he was praying for the pastor. He says, Lord, you keep our pastor faithful, and we'll keep him humble. You need to be humble. You need to be teachable. You need to be open to all kinds of things that might happen. You need to be ready to unclog the toilet in the church. You need to be ready to do all kinds of stuff. You need to be humble. And you need to be called by God. You need to be called by God. You can't just decide, oh, I think that would be a good career. I think I'll do that. I'll try that. It doesn't look physically demanding. People give you money. Sounds great. Well, it's not going to work. You cannot be a good pastor if you're not called by God. You could be a bad pastor. You could be a fake pastor. You could be a doing it all for yourself, get rich quick pastor, but you cannot be a godly pastor. You cannot be any kind of a success in God's eyes without being called by God. And if you're setting yourself up and claiming the implication is I'm a pastor, that implies that you're called by God, and you're not, then you're lying about God, and that's a very dangerous place to be. Now, let me say this. There are some denominations, some groups, some ways of reading and understanding the Bible that exclude certain people from being pastors based on what I believe is a wrong interpretation of the Bible. Now, obviously other godly, educated Christians interpret these passages differently, and we talked before about how to deal with that. We'll find out who was right when we get to heaven. Here on earth, I can work with people who believe these things. I'm going to mention two in particular, two exclusions. They say God doesn't allow these kind of people to be pastors. I think they're wrong. I can work with them. I can be colleagues. We can cooperate in all kinds of things, but I could not be part of their denomination. I couldn't lend my name to that teaching. But that doesn't mean that we can't work together. And as I say, we'll find out when we get to heaven. And please note that when I say this, I'm not ignoring or explaining away Bible teachings that say things that I don't want to hear. These are practical applications of some principles for interpreting Scripture that we'll be talking about in detail later. But here are the two. There are denominations and organizations and ways of reading the Bible that say that women should not be pastors. They base this on a couple of verses coming from one author, the Apostle Paul, in one particular setting, historical, cultural, socioeconomic setting, where Paul basically says, and again, the word pastor never appears, except at that one time in the list, so he doesn't say, I don't let people be pastors. In one, he says, I don't let women teach. And then as you go on down further, what he means is he doesn't let them teach adult men. And then another one, he says, I don't let women talk in church. And when you look into that in the context, it could easily mean, I don't let them interrupt. I don't let them, you've got the men sitting on this side and the women sitting on this side, and I don't let a woman over here who, because of her culture, has not been allowed to be educated, I don't allow in the middle of the sermon for her to say, hey, Harry, what does that mean? So, don't talk in church. It's possible to explain those things that way, but I think a more important thing is there are many examples in the Bible of God using women leaders. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, that same book where he says, I don't let women talk in church, he describes what women should wear when they do talk in church. He says they should have something on their head when they prophesy. So, I understand the Bible, given the narrow verses and the possible other understandings of the verses that seem to prohibit it, and the fact that there are counterexamples in the Bible, as well as through church history, I understand that women can serve in any capacity in a church, leadership or whatever. The second exclusion is some exclude divorced people from being pastors. Now, for me, if the divorce happened before the person became a Christian, then that doesn't count at all. They're born again. Anything that happened before they were born again doesn't count because now they're a new creature in Christ. Second, I understand the passages in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 7, where Paul talks about the believers not bound in such a case and so on, to say that if an unbelieving spouse or even somebody who claims to be a believing spouse, if they leave and the good Christian person couldn't do anything about it, didn't have any legal recourse because the laws in their state or their country allows anybody to divorce anybody for any reason, and they couldn't do anything about it. I understand what I read there in 1 Corinthians to say that's all right then. They're not bound. It's not their fault. I don't see divorce as being any worse than any other sin. I mean, in 1 Corinthians also, Paul talks about a case of a much worse sin, somebody who's sleeping with his mother-in-law. And in 2 Corinthians, he says, yeah, condemn him, you know, bring him up, discipline him for that. But in 2 Corinthians, he talks about, okay, he's repented, he's over it, bring him back. So, I would not have a problem with that exclusion. How do you prepare to be a pastor? Well, I think there are a number of things you need to do. One is training in what they call practical theology, practical ministry skills, how to do church, courses like this, mentoring, apprenticing, becoming an assistant pastor to somebody else, watching and learning. You need to know how to do the practical day-to-day stuff. But you also need to know something about, as much as you can learn about the Bible, yet you really need to know this is what you stand on. You know, this is what you're explaining to people. So learn all you can about the Bible. Never stop learning. Learn about theology and church history. You may never talk about theology and church history, but it's important to know it because that's how you catch innocent mistakes before they create a problem. Somebody in one of your Bible studies or in a Sunday school class or something reads a Bible verse and they say, well, I don't quite understand this. You know, all this Trinity stuff about God being three and one at the same time. Maybe sometimes He's the Father and sometimes He's the Son and sometimes He's the Holy Spirit. And sounds reasonable, and let's go with that. If you have been trained in theology and church history, then you will recognize that that is a problem that the early church recognized to be enough of a problem that they called it a heresy, a false teaching. And so you can nip that in the bud and you can recognize it. If you don't recognize that, then it can lead people off into all kinds of other problems. Now that's different from differences of theological opinion. And again, you need the training to understand the difference between a Calvinist versus an Arminianist understanding of free will and predestination. Free will and predestination and how they fit together. I had a New Testament professor, by the way, that told us free will and predestination are like the two sides of a roof. They come together someplace, but it's over my head. It's too much for me to understand because there are Bible verses that seem to support both views. And we just need to, instead of saying the Bible contradicts itself, we say, okay, how do I understand it to recognize that God doesn't contradict Himself? These are both true. So you need training, Bible theology and church history. You need to keep learning all your life. Ordination, I believe, is a very important thing because what ordination does is it means that a group of people who presumably know enough to be in this position have looked at you, they have checked out your training, your Bible understanding, they have made sure that you are equipped and ready to be turned loose on an unsuspecting congregation, and that you won't lead them off the cliff. They are willing to put their names on that and say, we stand behind this person. And ideally, they should also be equipped, if necessary, to say, oh my goodness, we thought this person had it right, but they're making this mistake, and we have the ability and the authority to come in and correct that mistake. And even maybe if the person refuses the correction, to remove them from being a pastor, or at least to remove their approval from it. So that's what ordination is about. It's a way of protecting the church, basically, the congregation. So, you go through all this, how do you get a church to serve? Well, in some denominations, you're appointed by a bishop. In some denominations, you're hired by the congregation. Or you could go plant your own church and become the pastor in charge of that. There is biblical support for all of them. There's historical support for all of them. great churches, great pastors work in all of those areas. I want to close this out with just a lighter note. Pastoral Selection Committee. This is obviously a church where they hire the pastor and they call pastors. They set up, they give an advertisement, we're looking for a pastor. And the guy on the left says, tough interview? The pastor on the right is coming out from this inquisition chamber. Now, most churches are not going to do that to you. But sometimes it can feel that way. Some churches wait and don't treat you that way until after they've got you as their pastor. And we'll be talking about that later. But anyway, and I wish I was joking about that, but I have too much experience to know that's not always a joke. We'll be getting into all of that. If God is calling you, God will equip you. God will provide for you. God will get you through it. We'll talk to you next time.